Good morning. I chuckled when Rich asked if anybody came early this morning, or if he said that nobody came early this morning. Because in our house, it was only by the grace of God that it didn't happen. We have our son visiting with us, Christopher, who is in town. There he is right there. And on the rare occasion that we have the privilege of having him with us, we try to spend as much time as we can together. And so last night we decided we would play a little cards, and we finished at about 1:30 this morning. Now, I would have justified that on the basis of the time change, except that I forgot all about the time change. And so did my wife, so she woke me up an hour early this morning. So I lost time at both ends, but praise the Lord. We figured it out before I left the house, so I was able to get here on time and not an hour early. But it was a little confusing because I set the alarm on my cell phone, of course, which gets its time from the satellites or wherever the cell towers, and it said 6 something, and my wife said, 7 something, you've got to leave. So anyway, here we are. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 71, and actually we are going to read it up on the screen together, as we usually do, because I think it's important for us to see exactly what the Word of God has to say, and we would like to be able to preserve the practice of corporate Bible reading. This morning I want to talk about an issue that touches on exactly what happened to me with the time change, and it's the issue of communications. Because as Christians, we communicate with one another, we communicate with the world around us, we communicate with the Lord, and sometimes our communications are not what they ought to be. And so this morning we want to talk about that and take a biblical perspective on our communications, especially with one another. And I was tempted to go into James chapter 3. And I have confidence that most of you know James chapter 3, and if you don't, I will let you go back and read it on your own. So I decided that I would take an approach to this that didn't go into James, except just for one verse, because I want us to understand that the entire Word of God is filled with admonitions about the way we communicate. It's not just James chapter 3 that talks about the tongue. It is the entire Word of God that tells us and gives us examples of what good communications are all about. And so this morning we want to look at this topic of Christian communication. It's changed a lot since the first century. Imagine that. And yet I think in the ways that it's changed, we're going to find that we have a bigger problem with communication today than we did at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this together, Psalm 71. I'll put it up on the screen. Let's stand together while we read the Word of God, shall we? Psalm 71, starting at verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you and my soul which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought to shame who seek my hurt. Let's remain standing for one more word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that as we look at this critical subject that you would touch our hearts, that we might see how our tongue can praise you, how our tongue can glorify you, how we can declare your works to generations to come,
so that they are not forgotten, and so that our experience with you is passed on as a legacy to our children and our grandchildren. We thank you for your word. As you have communicated with us, we ask that you would help us to be faithful in our communications among ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Important words, aren't they? Over and over, the psalmist said, I will declare such and such. I will tell of such and such. In fact, he even pleads with the Lord not to take him away until he's had a chance to pass on to the next generation all the things that he knows about God. Shouldn't that be the attitude of our hearts as parents? To say, Lord, don't take me away until I have a chance to pass on to the next generation everything that I have learned about you. Now, the scripture tells us that there is a relationship between a person's character and their speech. And one of the most familiar passages that shows us this is actually in the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 34, he says, Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, that should tell us something right there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, you'll remember he was talking on other occasions about what defiles a person. And the Pharisees were complaining because his disciples, Jesus' disciples, ate without washing their hands. And Jesus says, you know, it's not the things that go into the body that defile you. It's the things that come out of the body. In other words, it's what we say. It's the things that we think and we act on. Those are the things that defile us. Those are the things that are sinful. Those are the things that cause us to be unclean before the Lord. It's not what we take into our bodies. It's what our bodies allow, or what we allow our bodies to produce in the way of speech and action. And so our mouths are a good indication of what's going on in our hearts. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. I don't feel real good about that. Because a lot of times my wife and I will be talking, we'll be joking and so on, and we'll say some things to each other that we probably shouldn't say. And I have to go back and think to myself, now, why did I say that? Where did that come from? That is not that we are, abusive or anything with each other, but just little comments here and there that you have to go back and wonder, where in my heart did that originate? Where in my feelings for my wife have I failed to identify a problem here? Same thing with our children. It's the same thing when we talk to one another and we say something we shouldn't say. I was very appreciative, actually, because just recently a brother brought me up short on that. And said, you know, I was overhearing something that you said at one of the meetings, and I thought you ought to know that that didn't sound like something that a Christian brother would say. And I really appreciate that. Because I think that when we indicate that there's a problem by what we say, then it's good for us to be able to bring each other up short and say, look, there's a problem here. And what's coming out of your mouth indicates that something's in your heart that isn't right, that shouldn't be there, that hasn't been taken care of. And so we ought to be free with each other to be able to identify when there's evidence that we need to do something in our lives and in our hearts. Going on in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 23, Solomon says, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. How about that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Lord Jesus said. The psalmist in Psalm 37 and verse 30 says, the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Wisdom and justice. Oh, that our words could always be laced with wisdom and justice. You see, the character of the person is what produces what comes out of his mouth. And here he's saying the mouth of the righteous, that is his character is righteous, is obviously going to produce righteous words. It's going to produce righteous speech. And so his mouth speaks wisdom and justice. Again in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 26, we read, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Do you ever think about that? That something that we say could be pleasant to the Lord? In the New Testament, we find that God doesn't require the sacrifices that he required in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel. What does he require? He requires the offerings of our lips. He requires sacrifices of what we say and they're pleasant to him. Just as the odor of the sacrifices of Israel and of the altar of incense, for instance, that specific blend of spices that was for him alone, that was a pleasant odor to him. And when we speak with our lips those things that are pure and righteous and good, that is a pleasant thing for the Lord. Not only does it bring him glory because it testifies to the fact that he's had an impact in our lives, he's changed our hearts, but it also by itself is pleasant to him. And we're going to see that a little bit more in a kind of a surprising way later on in Malachi. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 12, we read, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up." The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. Now, what's grace? Grace is some benefit that we receive that we don't deserve, right? Something that God gives to us or someone else gives to us that we have not earned. And the words that come out of the mouth of a wise man are a blessing. They are a benefit to us that we haven't earned. Something that we should listen to and value. And then, of course, we do have in James chapter 3 and verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things." Isn't that the truth? "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now, it's not saying that he's sinless. It's not saying that he's never going to do anything wrong. It's saying here he is complete. He has been matured in Christ, and he's gotten to the point where he can control the hardest thing it is to control, which is our mouth, our lips, our words. It amazes me as I grow older how the words of my father come back to me, and I've shared a couple of those things with you in the way of poems and things that he used to recite to us that we learned and we have tried to pass on to our children. One of the things that he used to say to me was, "Your mouth is in a wet place, mind it doesn't slip." Or your tongue, excuse me, "Your tongue is in a wet place, mind it doesn't slip." And that's a good admonition. Because too often what we say is something, if we took the time to think about it, we probably wouldn't have said it, right? It's something that comes out on the spur of the moment, impetuously, in response to something, and we don't take the time to stop and to think. The Word of God tells us in Proverbs that it is better to remain silent and be judged by other people as being a fool than it is to speak up and remove any remaining doubt that they might have. Now, it doesn't say it exactly that way, but that's the sense of the proverb. If we were to be silent instead of speaking, we would probably avoid a lot of sin in our lives. I think I shared with you a poem that my father used to recite to us. There was an owl who lived in an oak. The more he heard, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard, and thus he grew a wise old bird. If we would think before we speak, there are many things we probably would never say. The problem is that once those words are out there, there's no way to take them back. You can't go and unsay them. You can't take them out of the memory of the person who heard them. That damage is done, and it's going to remain that way. And the Word of God tells us that words have impact. They're going to impact other people. Now, if they're the words of the wise, we're told they're a blessing. They're gracious. Then they're going to have a very positive impact on other people. But if they're not, then there is another impact that they're going to have. Let's take a look at what some of the Word of God says. Again, in Proverbs 10, verse 21, "The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom." The wisdom that comes out of the mouth of the wise, of the righteous, is like food to others. It helps them mature. It helps them grow. It teaches them what they ought to do. And so the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of wisdom. Again, in Proverbs 16, verse 21, "The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning." Same idea. It increases learning in those who hear those words. Verse 24 of the same chapter, "Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." Isn't it amazing how much we can accomplish positively by what we say? We can impact the lives of other people just by the tone of our voice, by the content of our words, by the things that we communicate. How often has somebody redirected your thoughts to God by what they've communicated in the morning worship service? Isn't that sweet? Isn't that learning? Isn't that wonderful to have our thoughts redirected, perhaps even in a new way, in a new direction, because someone out of the righteousness and wisdom of their own heart has shared with us something that they've learned about their about the Lord and their relationship with Him. And it teaches us and it helps us to grow. Words have impact. They have good impact, but they can also have bad impact. And I'll let you go into James and read all about that, because there's plenty in the book of James about the bad impact of words. But we don't want to dwell on that. We want to dwell on the good impact that we can have with what we say. Now, we can look at the one place we always look for examples, into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and see what He said and how He used words and how He controlled what He had to say. In 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21, we read from the Holy Spirit, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in His steps." Okay, what's the example? "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth." Everything He said was true. From the Truth Project, why did Jesus come into the world? Why was He born? Why did He come into the world? To testify to the truth. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for us to have the reputation that every time we open our mouths, people can absolutely depend that that's the truth, that we are communicating truth to them? "Neither was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile again." He didn't respond with His lips to the abuse that He took from other people. He didn't respond in kind. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And there are so many examples that you know and that I know about the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the way that He spoke to people. I think of the woman who was caught in adultery, and how after everyone else had left out of conviction of their own sins, she's standing there face to face with Jesus Christ, the one who had the right and the ability to condemn her for all eternity. And He turns to her and He says something that heals and that helps her to grow. "Go, sin no more." A response of love. Now, I'm sure that her sin was an offense to His holiness, and yet He didn't respond by threatening her. He said, "Go and sin no more." Oh, that our words could be like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Word of God tells us that not only are we to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ for how our words are controlled, but we are to set our own example for others within the body of Christ. We read in Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned." Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Now, what if everything that came out of our mouth was of such quality and such truthfulness and such value that no one could condemn us for uttering those words? Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That's part of the example we're to be setting for one another. "That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you." I wonder if we're all that way. If someone could listen to what we say on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis and say, "I never find anything to criticize in what comes out of her mouth or his mouth," wouldn't that be a great reputation to have, to set that kind of an example? We also find that just because we say something doesn't mean that necessarily it is indicative of spiritual maturity. Sometimes we can try to deceive other people by our speech. And how often have we heard somebody say, "I'm a Christian," and you look at their life and you say, "Gee, I hope you don't tell anybody." Because the way you live does not confirm the words that you're saying. And the Apostle Paul addressed this in his letter to Corinthians, because they had sin in their midst, and yet they were claiming to be mature and a healthy church. And he said, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. I don't want to just take your word for it. I don't want to just see what you have or hear what you have to say. I want to see the power of God operating in your life. That's what I'm looking for. So it's not enough for us to just say things that seem good, because people are going to look for us in our lives to be backing up what we have to say. And there are many admonitions to us about how we speak in the Word of God. We'll look at just a few of them, and there are many more. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, we're told, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Always with grace. That is, our words are to be a blessing unearned on everyone who hears us. And then it says, seasoned with salt. Anybody have any idea what that means, where that comes from? The sacrifices in the Old Testament were to be seasoned with salt. And that made them pleasant and acceptable before the Lord. And our words are to be the same way. Just as if they were sacrifices to the Lord, they're to be seasoned with salt. Now, we're also told that we're the salt of the earth. In other words, the words that we speak can be used to preserve others and to have an impact in their lives that brings them to Christ. And our words are to be seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We recently, in the Truth Project, heard our speaker talking about how we need to be witnessing to other people in a winsome manner and arguing with them in a winsome manner, in a way that doesn't offend them by what we have to say, but rather that turns them to Jesus Christ, that indicates that what we're saying is truth, so that they can believe the truth and be drawn to the truth and to be drawn to the one who is the source of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, we read, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." No corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Now, I was talking about a brother bringing me up short the other day, and I appreciate that. And it actually brought to mind something that my dad used to say. Actually, I think this was my mother who used to say this one. Something that we said to our kids over and over. And in fact, at the dinner table the other day, it came up again. Actually, it was Friday night when Chris was with us. Maybe it was Saturday at lunch, maybe it was. But when we would say something as children that my parents thought was inappropriate, my mother would say to us, "Was it true? Was it kind? And was it necessary?" Now think about that. Was it true? Was it kind? And was it necessary? And those three guidelines are in concert with what the Word of God says. First of all, we're not to tell things that aren't true, obviously, right? But secondly, we're to do all of that in love. It should be kind. And thirdly, here we find in Ephesians chapter 4, it should be good for necessary edification. Now, all edification is necessary, but sometimes the things that we say are not necessary. And those three admonitions, is it true, is it kind, is it necessary, ought to be things that run through our minds before we open our mouths. There was an old saying that I used to have posted on my cubicle wall when I worked in military intelligence, which is not an oxymoron, by the way. But this sign said, "Be sure that brain is engaged before putting mouth in gear." And it was a reminder to me to make sure that I thought about those three things. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? Before I open my mouth. And I think those would be good things for us to teach ourselves and our children. Many times we say things that are unnecessary. Many times we say things that are unkind. Hopefully we're not saying things that are untrue. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing," and he goes on to say, "that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Without murmuring or complaining. How often do we do that? How often are the things that come out of our mouths things that we probably wouldn't say, for instance, if we weren't at home? My father used to say, again, Home is the place where we're treated the most, and we grumble, or we treated the best, and we grumble the most. It's interesting to me that if you put together the accounts of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, you remember the account, don't you? She had that alabaster box of ointment, very precious, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And Simon, Judas Iscariot speaks up, and he says, "Why wasn't this sold and the money given to the poor?" And we're told that he was a thief. He was the one who held the money. And that was probably a reason that he said that, or that was a reason he said that. But if you notice, it's interesting that in the account in John, Judas is identified as Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. And if you go to the account in Matthew, you find that they were in the house of Simon the leper when that took place. And putting those together, I wonder if maybe one of the reasons that Judas felt so bold to make that kind of a statement was that he was in his own house at the time. And aren't we that way? We say things at home that we would never say anywhere else. We complain. We fight. You know, sibling rivalry, whatever it might be. Things happen at home that wouldn't happen out in public, that we wouldn't think of voicing if there were non-family members within earshot. And yet, the Word of God says, do all things without murmuring or complaining. It doesn't matter where you are. It still ought to be characteristic of us when we open our mouths that it's not complaining and it's not murmuring against what's happening to us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, which will result in teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How are we going to affect each other within the body of Christ? Well, here's a good way. Let this be characteristic of us. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There was a phrase in the last hymn that we sang about Christian homes, about let our homes be a place where the old hymns are sung. I wonder if that happens in your house. Some of those old hymns that get lost in all of the culture change and the culture shift and the move to contemporary Christian music, I wonder if those old hymns ever get played or ever get sung or ever get heard in our homes anymore. And so we have a number of different admonitions within the body of Christ. But the thing that scares me most about this is what God has to say specifically about things that he hates. And let's take a look at things the Lord hates, because in this list of only seven things, three of those involve the tongue. Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Seven things that the Lord hates, and of those, a lying tongue, a false witness, and someone who sows discord among brethren are three of those four, and they all involve the tongue. Obviously, lying involves the tongue, false witness involves the tongue, sowing discord among brethren involves the tongue, involves communication between them and an intent to stir things up. And the Word of God says, God hates these things. These are an abomination to him. So there's a lot of damage we can do with our tongues, and God hates it. One of the things that really impacted me as I was studying this was a passage in Malachi. In Malachi 3. And it has to do with God's book of remembrance. Now, there was a custom in the kingdom of Israel and Judah where when the king was in power, there was a scribe who would write down all the things that happened during his reign. And in fact, we have some of those in the books of Chronicles and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, and so on. These are essentially the books of the remembrance of what happened during the reign of those kings that have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. And there were times when they would go back and read the books of remembrance. And in fact, if you remember in the book of Esther, The king was having the book of remembrance read to him when he remembered, or when it was brought to his attention, that Mordecai had saved his life. Remember that? So this book of remembrance kind of an idea was something that was common. And it's something that really would be a great thing for us to do as a family, to write a book of remembrance. What are ways in which the Lord has specifically impacted our family? I started one of those, and I've added to it over the years, ways in which we could specifically see the hand of God, where there was no mistake that this was God operating in our lives. And then when times get tough and you wonder, where is God? I just pull out that book of remembrance and start reading it. And you know what? It's evident to me that God is still there and that God is still interested in our family and that God has specifically reached down and touched us in many different ways that could only have been Him. And it's encouraging. And it helps us build our faith, and it helps us to keep on going when we need to do that. This book of remembrance. And God has such a book. But look at what He writes in it. Malachi 3, starting at verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. Now they weren't talking to Him, they were speaking to one another, like we do, okay, within the body of Christ. And the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. Imagine. Those people were talking to each other, but God was recording what they said. As a remembrance to Him. Remember, it's pleasant to Him when the words of righteousness are spoken. And He's writing this book of remembrance. And then He says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, because between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Now, if He has a book of remembrance for the things that are pleasant to Him, the things that get said by His followers, even when they're just talking to each other, I wonder what entries He might have there about me. I wonder if there's any good ones in there, or maybe there's some in there that I wish weren't there. I can just see one of the angels writing down in this book of remembrance, Mark said this to his wife when they were arguing about such and such. Oh, man. I don't want to be in a book of remembrance that way. God says, and we were looking at this in the book of Luke on the Monday night studies here in Cedar Rapids, that He who declares me before men, I will declare before the angels. So the things that come out of our mouths impact what comes out of His mouth. In that case, in the audience of the angels. Now, it was suggested that perhaps that's just something that in the future, you know, when we all get to heaven, there's going to be a time when all of this is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ and so on. And He will testify to the fact that we were, we were testifying for Him when we were here. But it struck me as we talked about that we have an account of that very thing happening already. Because in the book of Job, you remember God called the angels together? And one of the things He said to them was, consider my servant Job. And He went on to describe what Job was like and what his life was like before the angels in the book of Job. So this wasn't something He was putting off to the end times, till the judgment seat of Christ. He was already declaring the name of Job before His angels as being one who was faithful in following after Him. I wonder what His book of remembrance is like. Kind of a scary thought sometimes, isn't it? But imagine if the words that came out of our mouths were always something that was edifying, that was kind, that was true, that was gracious, that imparted wisdom and helped people to learn more about God. I wonder what His entries in His book of remembrance would be about us then. That would be an exciting thing, wouldn't it? To know that someday we're going to get to heaven and all those good things that we were saying, all those things that we were teaching other people, all of those things that were pleasant to God are all recorded. And sometime in the future, when God pulls that book of remembrance out, He's going to say, look at this. Look what happened when Rich said this. And he said this to so-and-so. And he glorified me and he gave me credit. That's a great thing. And he was reading his own book of remembrance. And our names came up. Wouldn't it be nice to have good things in there? Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Shouldn't that be the prayer of every one of our hearts? Now, all of these things, the texts that we've been reading, the example that was given by the Lord Jesus, the admonitions and the epistles were all to the first and second century Christians. And communication in that time was a little different than it is today. If you wanted to communicate with somebody, you either had to both be present, right, face to face, where you were communicating like this, or you would have to write a message, write a letter, an epistle, whatever it is, and give it to a messenger and have it delivered to the person who was somewhere else. And those were the only real ways to communicate. And I don't know about you, but when I write something down, I usually revise it several times before I'm ever going to send it to anybody because, you know, once it's written down, right? And so you think about it and you concentrate on what you're doing and you make sure that you word it the right way and the things you put in there are things you really want to put in there. And that was the only way it happened in the first or second century. But not so today. Because Christian communication today has taken on a totally different flavor. It's taken on a totally different character, and because of that, there are brand new dangers that we have to deal with that we probably never envisioned in the first century. Now, God always knew they would be coming, and so He's well aware of them, but I wonder if we're really well aware of the dangers of Christian communication today and how it differs from what it was in the first century. So in the first century, you either had to be present with somebody or you had to send them something that you took the time to write, think about, and so on and so forth. But not so today, because in 21st century communication, we have new methods. Really exciting methods of communicating that have great dangers involved with them. Now, before we get into this idea of 21st century communication, we need to define some terms. Because it's easy for us to recognize when somebody says something hurtful, right? We could recognize when we've said something and we realize, that was a hurtful thing to say. Or when we say something that's kind or that's true or untrue or whatever the case is. But how many times do we understand whether what we're saying is gossip? Maybe we need a definition of what gossip is. And let me give you a working definition of gossip. Gossip is sharing information about a situation with someone who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Okay, let me say that again. Gossip is sharing information about a situation with someone who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Okay? So let's say there's a problem going on in somebody's life and they share it with you and they say, you know, please don't repeat this. Well, that doesn't mean that you go to the next person and say, look, you have to hear, but you have to get it the first time because I promised I wouldn't repeat it. Right? That's not what they're saying. They're having a problem. They have shared it with you, perhaps because you're part of the solution, perhaps because they want your counsel, whatever the case is. But if you share it with someone else, that's gossip. The fact that they shared it with you is not gossip, but the fact that you share it with someone else is gossip. Okay? Unless that person is also part of the problem or part of the solution that you're trying to bring about. Any other communication of that problem is gossip. I just heard a report this morning that there was a word spoken about one of the other churches in town saying that they're teaching heresy. That's gossip. I'm not part of that solution to that problem, right? If somebody who's going there tells me they're teaching heresy, I'm not part of the solution. That's gossip. Okay, now if I were intending on going there, then perhaps they would have a reason to tell me, right? But if I'm not planning on going there, why would they tell me about something that I'm not a part of the problem and I'm not part of the solution, right? So we have to be careful what we communicate and make sure that this person I'm communicating to has a reason to know this. It's important for them to know this. This can't get solved without them knowing this. Or they don't realize they're part of the problem and they need to understand that they're part of the problem. Or something like that. That's a valid reason for communication. Anything else is gossip. Now, how has communication changed in this century? How many of you text on your phone? Ooh, okay. You think they ever anticipated that in the first century? I saw some statistics that were absolutely frightening. That in the United States, there are 250,000 text messages sent
every day. A quarter of a million text messages sent every day. And I know who's doing it. No. Isn't that amazing? You think about phone conversations. That, I could understand that. But text messages, a quarter of a million a day. I wonder how many of those are true, kind, and necessary. Just because it comes from our fingers doesn't mean it doesn't qualify, right? Doesn't mean that it's exempt from what we're hearing about words and about speech. Mary, you wouldn't believe what I heard about Sally. And all of a sudden, we've just gossiped. Because Mary's not part of the problem, and she's not part of the solution. So what have we just done? We've just sinned. We sinned with our fingertips. And that communication is just as much a valid expression of the inside of our hearts as if we'd said it to Mary face to face. How about this one? How many of us use email? You ever hit the reply to all by mistake? Have you? I have, right? What's the problem with this? All of a sudden, we've moved from a one-to-one communication to a one-to-multitude communication. Now, how many of those multitudes that we're sending that email to are part of the problem or part of the solution? One, maybe, two? And yet we just blasted to the world everything about this situation that's going on, and 99% of those were gossip. Because we have introduced into our society and into our lives a means of communication that multiplies this sin over and over and over and over again. Because we don't take the time to think about what we're about to write and ask us the same things we would ask ourselves if we were saying it face to face. Would I get up in the front of the church and say this? Probably not. But I'll write it in an email and I'll send it to everybody. Right? That's a problem. That's just as much communication. Let me give you an example. Let's say there's a young couple in the assembly, and they've just found out that they're about to have their first child. And we know what that's like. It's exciting. It's joyous, right? And what happens when they tell somebody that? They get the joy of communicating that to somebody else, right? So we have somebody, lady in the assembly, who finds out that they're expecting a baby. So what does she do? She formats an email to everybody in the assembly and says, so-and-so-and-so-and-so are going to have a baby. What has she just done? She has just robbed them of the joy of telling each of those people individually. She's taken that from them. They can no longer have that joy because each person that she told now knows. So where's the joy in telling them? So by one simple email communication, she has robbed that couple of immeasurable joy in communicating that on their own. Now, was it a bad communication? I mean, was it true? Yes. Was it kind? Yes. Was it necessary? No. And in fact, because of the fact that it was not necessary, that woman robbed all the joy that couple could have had of communicating that on their own. You see, this medium of email is one that we have to be extremely careful about. In fact, in the military, there are strict rules about email. In fact, there are certain ways you absolutely cannot use email in the military. You cannot be directive in an email in the military. In other words, you can't say, you need to do this, so-and-so, and do it in email. Because you have no guarantee that person's going to read the email, right? So how can you tell them to do something and then not know whether they whether they got the message and actually are going to do it? So there are rules about using email that the military has had to develop because it is critical to know whether this communication is taking place and whether it's the right communication to the right person at the right time. But we don't think about that stuff when we use email, do we? We just type something up and fire it off. And in doing so, we sin. More often than not, probably, especially if we have multiple recipients on that email. We have got to get to the point where we recognize that any way we communicate, whether it's by text message, by voice, on the telephone, by email, whatever it is all governed by the same principles. That what comes out of our lips, what comes from our fingertips, whatever it might be, comes from the heart.
And everyone has the right to judge us and judge our hearts based on what they receive in the way of communication from us. It's a scary thing. And it's a thing that's unique to this century. But it's something that we as Christians need to get a handle on. Because it's not just the voice, it's not just the words of our mouth that God listens to. He reads every text message. He reads every email. He knows every site we visit on the internet. It's all open and exposed to him with whom we have to do, we're told in his word. And we are accountable. And why would we want to do damage to the body of believers here? Why would we want to be careless in the way that we communicate? Instead of consciously taking the time to think about what we're about to say and say, is this true? Is this kind? Is this necessary? Is this going to minister grace to the person who hears it? Is this something that's going to impart wisdom? Is it something that's going to teach? Is it something that they need to understand about God? Is it a testimony of what God has done in my life? Is it something that's going to encourage them? All those things are really good, valid reasons to communicate. Most of the others are not. Sometimes I wish we didn't have email, and here I am, an information technologist. But the fact of the matter is, there's more damage done by email than by any other means of communication in the modern church today. And it's a problem. Same thing with telephone. The benefit of telephone is you're only talking to one person at a time. Email, no. So let me encourage you. Think about communications. Think about the way Christ communicated. Think about the admonitions about communication. Think about how it reflects on our heart, the things that we say and communicate. Think about the Book of Remembrance. And this week, as you communicate with other people, try to make it a communication with intentionality every single time. I have a reason. I know why I want to say this. This is the way I want to say it. This is the person I want to say it to. And this is how it's going to be received. That's the other problem with email, you know. Somebody gets an email from you, they don't know whether you're laughing in the background. They don't know if you're smiling, you're frowning. They have no context. They can be misread. It can be misunderstood. Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to risk that? As opposed to even calling them on the phone and talking to them where they can at least hear the tone of your voice. They can at least hear the excitement or perhaps the sorrow or whatever it is. Where email, they can't hear anything. It is the most impersonal means of communication. Well, text messaging probably even more so because they're shorter. But you get the idea. Now, before I close this morning, I want to do one other thing. And this is off topic, but I think an important one for us. We'll remember in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ the account of the tax collector who came to Jesus and to Peter and wanted to collect taxes. And the result of that was Peter and the disciples wanted to know what's right and what's wrong about this. And Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And sometimes we take that as being a stewardship issue and that's where we leave it with money. But the fact of the matter is we're also told to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. We're also told to live within our society in a way that glorifies God. We're told to pray for the leaders in our society so that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. These are all parts of our responsibility. And we have one coming up on Tuesday. And it is a part of being in this country, of enjoying what we enjoy in this country, of having an opportunity to have a righteous impact in what's about to happen to this country. And there are a lot of people who are ready to have an unrighteous impact, let me tell you. And I remember one of the things that was said in World War II about Hitler was, all it takes for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing. And we have a responsibility this Tuesday to voice. Now, we're not going to talk about who to vote for. That's totally up to you. But we have a responsibility to vote. And I would encourage you, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We enjoy the benefits of this land. God has put us here for a reason. Let's have a righteous voice in what happens to our land and at least give our best effort to seeing change take place that can be bringing this land more into concert with God's will and God's word than the other direction. And that's all I want to say about that. Joe, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Father in heaven, thank you for this message that you've given us through Mark, and just being reminded of how important it is with what we said, and that it would be upon us for weeks to follow. Thank you for this gathering this morning. We also thank you for the meal that we're about to partake of. I ask that you would bless that meal for us, our bodies, and also for our health.